Australian Bible Church, June 14th, 2009, a continuation of the original thrust and base of the Presbyterian Church of Australia on changes, biblical lines, and these biblical lines, all the lines in fact in the Bible, are the ones which nourish. And today we're choosing from the biblical lines, which are the ultimate determination of all doctrine and the gift of God through understanding, more in Jeremiah, and in fact we have a particular interest in a particular verse, though it is by no means limited to that. And that verse is 37:17 of Jeremiah, where we read that when Jeremiah, taken from the prison where he had been placed, had been summoned to the king, the king asked these words, "Is there any word from the Lord? Is there something you can tell me? Something religious, something dynamic, something gripping, something to seize my soul, to energize my heart, something to liberate me from my difficulties, dilemmas, and misunderstandings. Is there any word from the Lord?" A lot of people do that. They sometimes do it in some Pentecostal churches, and all sorts of things apparently happen, right down to the barking of dogs at times, but it's not that all of it's like that. But that's not the word in view. The only authorized word of God written is the Bible. There are many applications which should be made. There are many illustrations which should be given. But there is no other word, and if anyone adds those words, the book of Revelation warns very clearly, be it to the Roman Catholics or to the Mormons or to any others, there are irreparable consequences which are looming near. We are concerned with these lines and not others. Unfortunately, Zedekiah was perhaps looking for something a bit beyond the book, something special for the king. Well, let's look at the case again. We've been looking at something of Jeremiah for a little while now. We're now taking some special elements. First of all, we look at the unspiritual more, M-A-W. The unspiritual maw that that is keen to keep slavery. The mouth of man that would gobble up other men for his own wealth, prosperity, pride, position, and prestige. How many slaves are there in your household? Well, we'll come to that. Meanwhile, let's get the position clear in our minds. Surrounded by enemies, can you envisage it, thinking of that Israel of old? Shrinking into famine, they couldn't get food through, a very sieve for sin, easy to get through those wide holes in the sieve, as if collecting acid rain, there was King Zedekiah, a king not lacking in boldness. He followed the practices of his brother King Jehoiakim, despite his dire end. But this king, Zedekiah, didn't take warning from what happened to Jehoiakim or to the son Jehoiakim, taken for some 37 years into captivity in Babylon. He didn't listen to history. He does fail to hear Jeremiah when at the age of about 21 he became king. He had a marvelous tutor ready to be teaching him what to do and what to say, how to think about these things. He feared nothing of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, who had already attacked the country and taken hold of Jehoiakim in bonds to take him to Babylon, the way the spirit of this age takes so many churches in bonds to take them to Babylon. And they perish, as did Jehoiakim. They're put into captivity, as for Jehoiakim. No, but Zedekiah didn't listen to all this. He didn't take hold of what Jeremiah could give in personal counsel, nor did he heed the word of God through that particular prophet. One might have thought that he would have thought twice after all that had befallen the nation since the marvelous reforming king Josiah. He might have thought twice before he'd go into his own panache of breaking the law of God and the law, L-O-R-E, the law of wisdom, He might have thought twice before rebelling against Nebuchadnezzar, who had put him into his place himself after an invasion. He was already a king by derivation from Nebuchadnezzar's decisions. He would have thought he'd think twice before going further. But not this king. Three rebellions were simultaneously sourced in Zedekiah. Rebellion against the word of God, rebellion against the opportunities for counsel from Jeremiah, and rebellion against Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. He rebelled against him. As I say, he was not lacking in a certain amount of boldness, but there were other qualities which didn't blend too well. It is so with many. What did he do? He asked for prayer. Can you believe it? He asked for prayer. Jeremiah 37:3 says, "And Zedekiah the king sent Jehukal the son of Shemaiah and Zephaniah the son of Messiah, the priest, to the prophet Jeremiah, saying, pray now to the Lord our God for us. Pray, please pray for me. I need prayer. I'm a religious person. I want other people to care for me and to pray for me and to feel for me. Can you give me prayer support?" How many are like that? They ask why they have neurosis, incapacity, no sense of power, peace, or program, or progress, or even meaning. They attack others, being jealous. They attack the state, exasperated with life. They attack even themselves, as if maddened by their displacement. Yes, there are many people like Zedekiah, displaced persons, spiritually displaced persons. Rootless renegades drifting about like blown straw. And they will ask for prayer. We say, what's wrong with that? Nothing is wrong with that if they have repentance in heart, if they have faith in the Lord in mind. But they may ask for prayer when they leave their wife, as one of the prime ministers of this country apparently did some time ago. Leave the wife of marvelous times of service, turn to somebody else, forget the dutifulness and responsibility of the past, and there are thousands and thousands who do the same. Their children are a burden and embarrassment. They somehow get rid of the burden and embarrassment through TV. And corrupt programs such as abound for children, leaving them perhaps to find what vulgarity of vice and obscenity they may find unsupervised upon the web. And they want prayer. They are interested in religion. They are going to do something. They want religious support. They say the church is a hospital. Let's go to hospital and get some help. But they have no faintest idea of abandoning the corrupt culture which is increasingly becoming king in this country, and seeking the Lord, and honestly seeking how it should be done. Zedekiah was then an ancient example of a modern disease. It is therefore amazing in terms of principle, but not at all surprising in terms of statistics, that when the Lord gave a moral call to Zedekiah, release your slaves, he wasn't about to do it, but he still wanted prayer. He wanted to have his way in prayer as well. God is to be supplementary. God is an additive. Take a vitamin pill and a God pill. And if you get the God pill at the hospital-type church, do so. Get support. Get religious, emotional support for yourself. Let's have a look at the slave situation then. They were allowed to have slaves, but there are very distinct laws. After several years, the slaves had to be released. They did not do so. They ignored this. They kept them on. These slaves ministered to their position, to their pride, and to their prestige, and to their ease of living. They didn't want to give them up. Therefore, they did not follow the prescriptions intended to be humane. Therefore, when amongst all the other sins of the nation of Judah at that time, already invaded once, God looked upon these things, he gave them a practical test. Release the slaves. You have abused these people. I demand a categorical absolute release of all slaves, male and female, said the Lord. And the people were impressed. Many people are impressed. They go along to a few services, they see a few people making all sorts of emotional extravaganzas and all sorts of irreverent things, and they think this is as good as a play or whatever it is. Or else, on the other hand, they go to a mysterious church speaking in Latin or whatever it is. And for a little while, they're impressed. And then they say, you should find a lot of these, oh, I didn't go to any more of those services. It's interesting for a time, but I don't know. It seems unreal. So here, after the people released the slaves, they put them back again. They were stirred by the word of God, but then stirred still more by self-interest. Back went the slaves. And so we come to the contradiction. The pressure of ethics and the pressure of self-interest. Ethics went like a quick vessel through the waves, but then it hit a torpedo and sank. The contradiction. God was ready for them. He said, righto, in effect, you've delivered the slaves, have you? You've delivered them, have you? You've given them freedom. You've delivered them to their servile duties. You've recovered them for these vast, depraved insistences that you'll get out of them every last bit. Very well, I'll give you deliverance. I'll give you the same sort of deliverance as you've given them. And so we read here in Jeremiah 34:17, following, therefore thus says the Lord, you have not obeyed me in proclaiming liberty, everyone to his brother, and everyone to his neighbor. Behold, I proclaim liberty to you. Here we have it. They're going to get liberty. These people that removed liberty from slaves are now going to have liberty themselves. Behold, I proclaim liberty to you, says the Lord. To the sword! You're free to have your necks in close approximation to swords. You're free for everything to hit you. You have put burdens back on your slaves. You're so fond of your liberty, I'll give you more liberty. Your neck is at liberty to meet the sword. I proclaim liberty to you, says the Lord, to the sword. Liberty to the pestilence, liberty to famine. You can have it all. You're free. It's open. There's nothing to attain. It'll be given to you just as you gave them. Liberty. You can have it. A further deliverance in this ironic mode was this. They would be delivered into the hands of their enemies just as the slaves were delivered back into their hands. God is not mocked. Playing games with God is an ultimate folly. So the concept of deliverance for people who had acted meanly, calculatingly, half-heartedly, and then revoking, forcing the slaves back to their illicit and heartless treatment, that was applied. They were given what would be heartless if it were not that it was judgment. Judgment is like that. If you kill somebody, you've taken a life. Is it so surprising that yours should be taken in lieu of it? Or you say, but he was disturbed. He was, very well. But there are cases, aren't there? When in malodorous malice, somebody seeks and is satisfied with the taking of another life, and let's face it, you can't make life. We haven't found anyone at the present time providing us with the trillions of command possibilities that lie inherent in the capacity of our brains. Trillions! 100 billion nerve cells in the brain, all interacting in staggeringly complex and marvellously synthetic ways to cover in different organs and arrangements, such as the eyes, all the multitude and millions of commandments necessary to perform these things. The latest idea seems to be that not only is your brain carrying out the enormous number of commands and subcommands, I've tried to emphasize this for years and years on the web, not only is your brain carrying out the many methodical, synthetically similar, and programmatically total and integral works, none of which happens, all of which have to be devised and performed and perfected and to work in combination with other things at the same time or in chronological sequence of a specified type. This doesn't happen. It is made to happen millions a second. And so, these things are necessary that we should consider. The dignity of God, the responsibility of man, and the awesome character of judgment when you dare to lay hands on your fellow men through spiritual, moral, ethical, or legal trickery, or financial, or physical, or even in assault. When you dare, what do you expect? Who do you think you are that dare to hate or murder another? What do you think this is? A kindergarten playground? Do you create life? You are procreator of it, perhaps. But by means so far beyond you, that is in the infinitude of the wisdom of God. So they got their judgment. They had it coming. They were warned. They've been warned for hundreds of years. And so have some of the Western nations of today. For how long has England been warned? How marvelous was the Reformation, which got rid of the Inquisition, whereby people were burnt in flames, sometimes slowly, tortured psychologically and physically for years in prisons, blasphemously in the name of Christ in the Inquisition. How many people have been warned? England got liberation from that. She got liberation from Hitler. She got liberation from German aspirations. And those of others, such as Mussolini in Italy. And those of others, such as Japan. And what did she do? She built a channel. Not only a channel physically, there's nothing particularly wrong with that, but a cultural channel. So the channeling through the channel come a whole host of ideas, until the point came when the British army was directed from Europe, into which freely Britain had then gone, though she couldn't be subjected, she subjected herself. You must make provisions for homosexual soldiers. You must make proper provisions so that they shall be comfortable in your army. She has sold herself. In America, certainly there's now a limitation on male marriage, but not on other dealings at that level. Even one Anglican church moving in that blasphemous and horrible fashion, as though all the design didn't matter. You slap God's face and say, listen, nitwit, I'll do it my way. Thank you very much. And then they use his name. What do they expect will happen to their countries? And so, this failure to recognize either humanitarian decency or divine dignity leads to greater weakening in many countries. Dangers of atomic bombs from Iran or Korea. Dangers of disease. Dangers of spiritual disease. Of riots, of murders, of upsets, of pandemoniums. Because there's no basis. The design is forgotten and the deity is dismissed or replaced by oddments of the thoughts of men. But when it's all finished, when you look at the illustrations, the dynamic of Hitler, consider the end of it. The dynamic of Stalin, consider the end of it in 1990. The dynamic of Japan, this religious emperor, consider the end of it with Nagasaki and the like. The Vatican, with its hundreds of years of the Inquisition, reduced by a national movement, the Roman Catholic holdings of vast quantities of Italy, to a little rump in Vatican, consider the end of it. They shall eat the fruit of their doings. God does not like oppression. He is not favorable towards man strangling man, heartlessly. And he reserves the right of judgment in any way that seems good. He may, for example, allow America to prosper, as he did, whilst suffering a certain civil war, which, whatever may have been the political basis, had undoubtedly an emotional and a moral substance. No slaves. And in the meantime, masses of humanity belligerently unspeakably damaging, ruining, miring emotional, domestic, physical, psychological, spiritual and moral realities to the nation writhe like a snake stricken by a snake. Back to Israel. Back to Zedekiah. So in the very midst of the slavery episode, you find this king asking a prophet, a little question, to which we now come. In Jeremiah 37:3, the king had asked for prayer. Prayer. We must consider this just a moment more. If you ask for prayer, while continuing as if obsessed with various immoral codes and conduct, blinded by everything else, what is the purpose of it? What is it like? It's like someone trying to cross a road whilst listening to a mobile phone and distantly watching the birds roost somewhere else and pondering certain metaphysical problems without bothering to look at the cars. Obfuscation is not a good way to seek light. And if you have obfuscation, you must dump the sin, thump your heart, repent and receive what God has to give of pardon so that you may find an answer. Zedekiah, as you see in Jeremiah 37, told him very categorically that the place would be stricken. So Jeremiah, as we've seen before, was put in prison. He'd been saying what would happen if the people didn't leave the doomed city, just as many people refuse doomed churches this day. It doesn't matter how much the Bible condemns what they're doing, they will not leave. Right, said Jeremiah, you leave the doomed city and God will provide for you. But they wouldn't, so he didn't, for those who were in that position. So Jeremiah is put now into a terrible dungeon. He's taken pity on by Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian eunuch. The king brings him up. The princes have done this. They're sick to death of Jeremiah's moral spattings in the midst of a military danger. They're putting him in prison, but the king, with Ebed-Melech's intercession, brings up Jeremiah and says, I will ask you something, hide nothing from me. So now, this is the second time the king has been asking something. Last time, after Jeremiah had first been in prison, he says to him, is there any word from the Lord? Is there any word from the Lord? Some people invent the words because they can't stand the ones that are there. But this time he says, I'll ask you a question. Having sworn to Jeremiah that he would not put him to death, he meets Jeremiah's statement. If you surely surrender, 38:17, to the king of Babylon's princes, then your soul will live. You have just been told you've got brain tumor. You've been told you have 24 hours to live. And someone says, but if you will take this operation by the following surgeon who's done it 100 times with never a miss, you will have life and prosperity. You will have long life and enjoy your grandchildren. Do you want it? If you surely surrender. Look at the military, psychological, moral, domestic situation of Zedekiah, and he's now told, but if you surrender, you'll live. What an extraordinary transformation is being offered at the last moment. God knows the outcomes, so he knows what he'll say and when he'll say it. But the offer is still there. Jeremiah goes on. Please, obey the word of the Lord, because the situation is desperate.
If you surely surrender, your soul shall live. But if you do not surrender, everyone listening to this today needs to remember, if you're not a Christian, you haven't surrendered. If you're not a Christian, you are like Zedekiah. At best, your moral moments have been met with conflicting unethical moments. You need to surrender. Unless you surrender all that you have, you cannot be my disciple, said Jesus Christ. And surrendering to a king like that, when you choose other things of an opposite character, is all but unbelievable if it were not for the strangling potency of sin. If you do not surrender, it continues, to the king of Babylon's princes, then this city shall be given into the hand of the Chaldeans. They shall burn it with fire, and you shall not escape. Zedekiah, of course, was afraid. But I want to take you to the heart of the Lord, as shown in Isaiah 48. There is the energy of request, please surrender. And there is the sorrow afterwards when the surrender wasn't made and judgment proceeded. Israel was warned in Isaiah by the Lord, but of course they went right on till they killed Christ, and look what's happened for 2 millennia. But even here in Isaiah, you see from the heart of the Lord the enormous emotional pity, compassion, and longing. But he will not dictate. He says, listen to 48:18, oh, that you had heeded my commandments. Then your peace would have been like a river, your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your descendants also would have been like the sand, and the offspring of your body like the grains of the sand. His name would not have been cut off nor destroyed from before me. The paternal heart of God. But once again, go forth from Babylon. They're the next words. And the next words are, if you are caught up in the sovereignty of personal sin, social sin, domestic sin, psychological sin, and ecclesiastical sin, if in short you are placing yourself personally or in churches where the truth is not reigning, where the things of God are not applied, where the scripture is added to or subtracted from or mutated, get out. Go forth out of Babylon. Mark those who cause divisions contrary to the doctrine you've learned and obeyed. Avoid them. Is that hard? Of course it's hard. It's always hard to take up your cross. It's always difficult. It chafes. It's heavy. It speaks of you as a sinner who needs redemption. It speaks of you as being part of the company of Christ, to be spat on like the master. But the alternative, oh, that you had heeded my commandments. Then your peace would have been like a river. And your righteousness, that merit of Christ which would have been paid into your account freely to set you up as a moral millionaire forever because of pardon and because of the righteousness of Christ which, as in Romans 5:17, is given to you. Then you would have been set upon a moral path with an eternal and sublime assurance. And you would have had life which was fascinating and thrilling, if difficult and challenging. You would have had life that is life. Not a slow death like Paul Napoleon by having the arsenic of foreign and foolish cultures put into the wine of your living. Paul Napoleon, great horseman, but as this apparently the arsenic slowly was put into him by the French through his wine, that appears to be the case, according to analysis made, the poor Napoleon could hardly sit upon his horse. The arsenic was getting into him. He was humiliated. Ignominy was his lot. Unable to sit on horse whilst in captivity. Oh, that you had heeded my commandments. Come unto me, says Christ, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You can say as much about divine sovereignty you please, and God is sovereign. But the tenderness and the compassion and the pity and the love of the heart of God is not such that he excludes people as though there were any pleasure. I have no death pleasure in the death of the wicked. It is that he refuses to dictate to the rebels, and those who prefer darkness have it. He makes no mistakes. He's got it all worked out predestinatively. long before. But that is the character, that is the caliber, that is the pity, that is the love, that is compassion, and the responsibility of saying no is, as far as is possible for man, infinite. On the other hand, the power of God, for those who are equipped by him, is infinite. There are two infinities. So if anyone hearing these words or reading them this morning has not yet taken Christ into his heart, is mistaken in shiftless unspirituality, has anything like Zedekiah in his heart, then repent now, receive the love of the Savior, and being his, soar into his kingdom. As Paul puts it, sitting in heavenly places with him. I'll finish by reading from Ephesians, a good place to study carefully, chapter 2, verses 5 to 8. Even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, is the gift of God. Amen. Our Father, we thank thee for thy truth, for thy word, for thy works, for thy Son, for thy salvation, for the resurrection of thy Son, the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the power of thy wisdom, so that we may not add to or subtract from thy book. We thank thee for the grace. We thank thee for the governance. We thank thee for the guidance. We thank thee for the tests and the challenges. What's the good of being a horse that can gallop if you never gallop? We thank thee for the goodness of God. That virtue has a resting place. The goodness is to be found in God, transparent to every investigation, glorious past all computation, ready to make alive. We thank thee for these things and for the salvation in Christ Jesus by grace through faith. Amen.